Have you guys ever had the experience where you see something that something can do, like on TV, or you saw this advertisement? Maybe there was some gizmo in a brand new car that you thought was really neat, or maybe there was a new appliance, or maybe some technological marvel, and you think, "Wow, that's really cool. That would make my life so much easier." And so much better. And you think, man, I want what that thing can do. I want that. So you go buy it. And then you get it home and you open the package and there is this huge instruction manual that goes with it. And the directions to set the thing up takes like a master's degree in analytics to figure out. Or maybe you've had the experience where something you own needs repaired, and so you go to tearing it apart, and you can't quite figure out how this one piece is to be removed. You know it has to come off to fix what's wrong, but you can't get it off of there. And you know that the manual will tell you how. It's just that who knows where that manual is. And besides that, then you'd have to read it. And you just think to yourself, you know what, eventually if I just keep messing with this, I'll figure it out. And then you break it. You ever had that happen? Fran raised her hand. I thought all you men out there would raise your hand. Fran's busted stuff. That'll go, Fran. Yeah. You break it because you didn't. What's that? Nobody wants to admit it? Okay. You have to fix it after she's broken, John? Is that what it is? Okay. And you break it because you didn't understand how it kind of worked or how it came apart, and you didn't really want to read the directions. How many of you know that there's even directions? Now, some directions are kind of necessary, but others, I think, are a little bit of overkill. Did you know there's directions for use on a package of Pop-Tarts? Imagine that. Here, watch this. I'll show you what I mean. Go ahead, Katina. She's getting it.
My doctor also told me to, eat more fruit. So I had some Pop-Tarts this morning. Nice thin layer in there. You ever look at a Pop-Tarts box? They have directions on there. Can there be a simpler food item than Pop-Tarts? Like if the directions weren't on there, would somebody, what the? How do I get that goodness in me? What do you do? How do you get it done? You read, man. That's what you do. They have two sets of directions. In case you don't understand one set, you abandon that whole track and get on something a little easier for yourself. They have a set of toaster directions, which, believe it or not, is more than one step. How could there possibly be more than one step? I can only think of one. Step one, toast the Pop-Tarts. Go ahead, toast them. Hey, are you still reading this? But they've managed to break them into smaller increments. These are some of the actual steps. I would love to be in the room watching somebody who has to consult these toaster steps. Okay, number one, remove pastry from pouch. I see where they're going with this. We're banging on all cylinders now. Number two, insert pastry. vertically. They're reading toaster direction. You're going to throw the vertical concept at them? Then they have a whole set of microwave directions. That just blew me away that you could actually microwave a Pop-Tart. I mean, how long does it take to toast a Pop-Tart? A minute? If you want them dark? People don't have that kind of time. Listen, if you need to zap fry your Pop-Tarts before you head out the door, you might want to loosen up your schedule. And I swear it says microwave on high for 3 seconds. I don't think I want to wake up and be eaten in 3 seconds. The alarm goes off, put them in, ding, I'm gonna get out of here.
Yeah, reading the directions. You know, sometimes it's necessary, maybe sometimes it's not. But listen, the book of Leviticus, which we're on today in our series on the book, attempting to preach through each book of the Bible in one Sunday. So here we go with Leviticus. That book is really a manual on worship in this Mosaic covenant from Exodus chapter 19 and 20. This agreement between God and his covenant people, Israel. These are the directions. And people in general, I don't know about you, and I don't know if it's exactly the same, you know, thousands of years ago as it is today, but people in general don't like reading the directions. You like reading Leviticus? I just finished it not that long ago. And the Bible Project actually helped me to attend quite a bit more than what I usually do or am able to the book of Leviticus. But here's the thing. Leviticus is more than just directions for worship, too. You got to view this part in a relational context. So it's, yes, it is like directions and instructions, but it's also like a marriage, and you can't forget that. Those of you who are married, do you remember your wedding? Remember your wedding? Sure you do. Hopefully you have positive memories of that celebration. But how about this question? Do you remember your first year of marriage? Probably not quite as warm and fuzzy are those memories compared to the wedding itself, because learning to live married is harder than the wedding celebration, isn't it? You know, when Bonnie and I were married July 28th of 1984, it was a wonderful celebration. We had a great day. We had a great, inexpensive, and brief honeymoon. And then we came back to our little apartment on the campus of then Grand Rapids Baptist College, now Cornerstone University, to begin the less glamorous and daily of doing life together. At the time, Bonnie had graduated the year before, and she worked full-time at Radio Bible Class while I was in my senior year. So I had a full class load. I worked part-time in the campus mailroom, and I also played point guard on the basketball team. So I had a pretty busy schedule. Life was anything but boring for us that year. But it certainly also lacked the beauty and excitement, necessarily, of the carefully planned wedding and honeymoon. So remember, last week in Exodus, we said that God invited Israel into covenant in Exodus 19, and we liken that to a marriage. The marriage vows were the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And the beauty of that wedding was certainly marred by that golden calf incident. God, throughout the Old Testament, likened idolatry, the worship of idols, to adultery. And I had said to you last week that the golden calf would be kind of like a bride committing adultery during the wedding reception. So that made for a rocky start to the marriage. But now we move on to the dailiness of God doing life together with the Israelites, the presence of God in the midst of his chosen people. Now here's the question. We're going to come back to this at the end. How is a holy and faithful God going to do life on a daily basis with an unholy and a wholly unfaithful people. Well, that brings us to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus, these things happened, these instructions were given about 1 year after the nation of Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai. So we're still at Mount Sinai. It's about a year later. And their sin, the Israelite people, must be atoned for. And the directions, the instructions, are given to us in Leviticus of how they're to go about that. You see, before Mount Sinai, you got to get this in your head because we're familiar with some of these things, but put yourself in their situation. At least these four things were true of the Israelites. Number one, the presence of God's glory had never formally resided among the Israelites, not in this way. So that's brand new. Number two, a central place of worship, like this tabernacle that we see built here, had never existed. That's all brand new. Number three, a structured and regulated set of sacrifices and feasts had not been given yet. So that's all brand new. And number four, a high priest, a formal priesthood, and a cadre of tabernacle workers had not been appointed. So that's all brand new. So Leviticus is God's instructions for his newly redeemed people, teaching them how to worship and obey as an unholy people to a holy God in the context of the Mosaic covenant. All this is new. And you got all this baggage of the Israelites' concept of worship being severely distorted by the polytheism that they had observed in Egypt. So there is relationship here. You got to look at this as a marriage. There are also, these are directions, these are instructions. This is their worship manual, and it's all new. All right? And here's the kicker. Plus, their dead hearts just aren't in it. They just aren't in it. So here we go. I think it's very helpful to introduce you to an outline of Leviticus. And I want to add, those of you that have been coming to church here for quite a few years, you'll probably recognize this word when I say it, chiasm, a chiasmic outline. A chiasm is an ancient way of organizing one's writing. Now, if we're doing an outline here, if we were writing something, we might have point A, B, C, and then the main thing we wanted to communicate, point D, and we'd be done. We just move through my point A, my point B, my point C, D, and then we'd conclude it. But in a chiastic outline, you got your point A, point B, point C, and then the main point D is not at the end, it's in the middle. And then what you do is you back up from that main point and you go through those points again, either giving counterpoints or you enhance what you said earlier. So from A, B, C, D, you'd back up and go C primed, which has something to do with your point C, and then B primed, which has something to do with your point B, and then A primed, which has something to do with your point A. That structure is evident in the entire book of Leviticus. And I want to share that with you. Let me show you what I mean. The outer sections of Leviticus, that would be A and A prime, they have to do with rituals. Chapters 1 to 7. In chapters 1 to 7, that would be your A. It has to do with ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. And there were two types of sacrifices that are described in 1 through 7. The first two are the grain offerings and fellowship offerings. And those offerings had to do with the way that individuals in Israel would be saying thank you to God. Say thank you. Thank you. If you were grateful and overflowing with gratitude, you would offer a grain offering or a fellowship offering according to the instructions given in Leviticus, to say thank you to God. There were three other sacrifices in chapters 1 to 7. They are the burnt offering, the purification offering, and the restitution offering, or restitution sacrifices. Those were ways an individual would come before God to say, I'm sorry. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. So you're wanting to praise and say thank you to God, or you want to confess and say I'm sorry to God. And in those last three sacrifices, the animal's blood, of course, provided a covering and atonement for their sin. Okay, so that's A in chapters 1 to 7. When you go to A prime, you got to go clear toward the end of Leviticus. That's in chapters 23 to 25. It still has to do with rituals, but A primed is describing ritual feasts. Now, you're going to recognize a lot of these. There are seven feasts given, described, laid out. They're like parties. God's saying, okay, you're going to have seven parties a year. Isn't that cool that God says, you're going to have a party, okay? And he has a point to the party. It's not just do whatever you want and go crazy. Those seven feasts or parties were the first four, Passover, the Passover feast, which we've already seen in Exodus. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. Those four were key when Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified on Passover, first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead on Pentecost, or on First Fruits, Feast of First Fruits, 3 days later. And then what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, the church was born. So those three had to do with Jesus' first coming and redemption. And guess what the last three probably have to do with? Jesus' second coming. We don't know that yet, but it's the Feast of Trumpets, the day, Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So those seven feasts, those ritual feasts, are the instructions for those are given in Leviticus 23 through 25. And their intention was to remind the Israelites who they were and who God was to them. And we know now that those feasts also pointed unmistakably to Jesus Christ. So you get it? You see your A, ritual sacrifices, go to the end, ritual feasts, okay? Beginning and end of Leviticus. Next section is B and B prime. The B has to do with the priesthood. In chapters 8 through 10, we have the directions to ordain the priest. How do you ordain the priest? Well, the instructions are given here. And then in the matching section, you go back to the end, 21 to 22 chapters, we have laid out the qualifications for priesthood in Israel. So B and B prime have to do with priest ordination and priest qualification. The priest, of course, held the holy position of representing the people before God, the people before God, and the position of representing God before the people. So they were kind of the go-between, if you will. So they were held to the highest levels of integrity and purity. So that's B and B prime. What was A? Ritual what? Sacrifices. What's A prime? Okay, what's B? Ordination priests. What's B prime? Qualifications, right. Now we move to C. And C has to do with ritual purity of the people. God lays out clearly, this is chapter 11 through 15, that contact with certain things having to do with death or decay make the Israelites ritually impure. So if you accidentally touch something, or you had mold in your tent or something that you discovered, that would make you ritually impure. Impurity had to do with death and decay, whereas God's holiness, now you remember you're dwelling in the vicinity of the holiness of God, and God's holiness has to do with life and growth, not death and decay. Now, being impure wasn't necessarily sinful. What was sinful was carelessly and arrogantly just waltzing into God's presence, carrying these symbols of death and decay on your body. Now, some of this stuff is weird to us. Some of this, we don't really know why God did it this way. Some of these purity directions make no sense to us. We don't know all the reasons why, for example, certain foods weren't kosher. You know, I love shrimp. Anybody like shrimp? Well, if you were an Israelite back then, you couldn't eat shrimp because that was not kosher. You couldn't eat it. So that's a bummer. But we don't know why that is. We don't know why that was. But the point of this section is clear. There are other things that are sort of confusing on this too. God doesn't really tell us why. But the point is that these rituals are symbolic, teaching Israel that God's holiness affects all areas of life. So that's C, the ritual purity of the people. The corresponding section, C primed, is about Israel's moral purity. And I think that's in 18 through 20, I believe. And that had to do, Israel's moral purity goes through instructions on care for the poor, on their sexual integrity as a people, and on social justice. And this section on Israel's moral purity reminds the Israelites that they were called to live differently than the nations that they were displacing. Nations that oppressed the poor, nations that engaged in all manner of deviant sexual practices, and also promoted corruption and injustice. Israel was not to be about that. So, A primed. Look at me. You got A and A primed. Then you got B and B primed. Then you got C and C primed. And that brings us to the point of the chiasm, and that is D. And that is in 16 and 17, where we have a detailed description of one of Israel's ritual feasts. Remember, A prime was the ritual feast. There were seven of them. Well, 16 and 17 gives detail of the Day of Atonement. Everything in this book centers around this once per year feast. On the Day of Atonement, after the priest sacrificed a bull, which was to cover his own sin before the Lord so he wouldn't die, then the priest would take two goats or two lambs. One was sacrificed as a purification offering for all the people. Remember, this is a feast, a celebration of all the people. So the one was sacrificed. The other was called the what? Anybody know? The scapegoat. That's a term we still use today. The scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the rebellion and sin of Israel. And symbolically, that would lay the sins of the people on the goat. Then what'd they do with it? They took it out in the wilderness and set it free. They let that goat, it would be taken out of the camp by a certain person selected to do so and released into the wilderness. Now that's a powerful symbol of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that a holy God could live with them. And listen to me, look at me. That is God's desire today. For you and me, to remove sin and its consequences from you and your life so that the Spirit of God that you have indwelling you in Christ is unquenched and ungrieved and his power can be expressed in and through your life so that he, a holy God, can live with and influence you. That's the heart of Leviticus. Let me go back to our question that we asked a little bit earlier. Think of this, you got to think of this as a marriage, okay, between God and Israel. And I ask you, how can a holy and faithful God, a holy and faithful God, dwell in the daily presence of an unholy and a holy, unfaithful people? Folks, look at me. There's only one way that can happen, only one. And that is this, that the unholy must be made holy. The unholy must be made holy. Atonement for sin must be made. And notice, these sacrifices, the ritual sacrifices, the ritual feasts, all this stuff that are described in Leviticus, they had to be done over and over and over again, year after year after year. They had to be repeated. That's because they didn't really work. They didn't really work. What they did do was point to the work that God would one day do himself for his people. Hebrews chapter 10, great passage. Listen to what it says. The law, and we're including in that all this manual of Leviticus, all these instructions. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law, these rules, these instructions, can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year after year. It can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, the writer reasons, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If it worked, you wouldn't have to repeat it. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are what? An annual reminder of sins, because it is what? Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said this. He's talking to God here. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. A human body. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, Jesus said, here am I. It's written about me in the scroll, in the scriptures. I have come to do your will. Oh God, God gives Jesus a human body. And he says, I've come to do your will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once, not once a year. Once for all. Once for all. For all of you. Once for all time. For all people. It goes on in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, first for himself and then for the people, according to the rules. There are a group of Jews, the Orthodox Jews, that want to reinstitute all of that. Do you guys know that they're really up in the ante on rebuilding the temple right now? Now, they've always wanted to rebuild the temple. Of course, that's key in end times prophecy and such. They're wanting to do that. And I don't know if you heard this, but I've heard this a lot recently. What is keeping them from rebuilding that temple? What's on the site, they thought? Yeah, the mosque. There's a Muslim mosque, the mosque of Oman, I think. Anyway, there's a mosque there. Guess what they found out? They don't think that's where the temple was at anymore. They think it was south of there, I believe, by the springs of Gihon. And there's a lot of great reasons why they're believing that that no longer is the site. And so if somebody can broker a peace deal, they may be able to build that temple now and reinstitute all these. Now, I'm not talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm talking about Jews that reject that Jesus is the Messiah and want to go back to all this. They want to rebuild that temple and start in on all these sacrifices again, year after year after year after year. Interesting stuff. Day after day, they want their priest to stand and perform his religious duties again and again, offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And what did he say, remember, at the cross? It's finished. It's a done deal. It's complete. He goes on, raises from the dead, goes and sits down. And when you sat down, it was a sign. Got her done. Isn't that awesome? So listen, Leviticus points directly 1,400 years into the future when the great high priest, Jesus Christ, would provide the final sacrifice to which all these rituals, all these ceremonies pointed. All these priesthood things pointed to Jesus, the great high priest. The sacrifice where Jesus takes away your sin, and by faith in him, you being in him, are made holy as he is. See, if you miss the significance of Jesus, if you just think He was a good guy, a kind man, a great teacher, a nice guy that finished last because he fell afoul of some pretty powerful guys. Then you miss the very heart and soul of both the holiness of God and the love of God. You miss the turning point of human history. You miss all the promises of God. And you miss the only way, the only truth, and the only life with God that you could ever have. So don't play fast and loose with the gospel. Let the gospel is one way among many. No, absolutely no. That's blasphemy. There are not multiple ways to God. And if you get anything out of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus so far, then get this. Get the precision. Get the detail. Get the patient execution that God brings to reveal sin and to provide the ultimate and only Savior. That Savior being Jesus Christ. That is not popular language in our day. I don't care. I don't care. And if you are sitting here today and you know Christ today as your Lamb of purification, if you know the Jesus that symbolizes that goat that was sacrificed, and yet you forget the other goat, don't forget the other goat, the scapegoat, if you forget that, you know, we just kind of dabble in sin and compromise in our life, complacent a little bit. You aren't really all that zealous for God's glory. You don't really concern yourself that much that people around you are lost and don't know God and don't know this message. Listen, don't forget that second goat. The first goat pictured forgiveness. The second goat pictured the removal of sin from your life, from the camp, from the church. Both those goats point to Jesus, and both those goats point to you and me. God wants to forgive you, and he forgives you so that you can love him more than you love yourself. More than you love your sin, more than you love this world. He wants to remove sin from you and from the camp, so that what is expressed in your life is the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. Don't miss that second goat. Many professing Christians in America do miss the second goat. Titus chapter 2 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has what? Has appeared to all men." You know, this isn't, I mean, you got a Bible. Everybody in here has got multiple copies. In our country, you can get one anywhere, and you can study Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You can see Jesus in all this. You can see that precision, that detail, pointing ahead that God's doing hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. You can see the Passover, the first fruits, the Pentecost, and the precision that God had Jesus crucified on Passover, rose from the dead on first fruits, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's all right there. It's just amazing how he fine-tuned it. It's appeared to all men. A lot of people don't care to look at it. They don't care to seek it out. They feel like what they don't know won't hurt them. But it's appeared to all men. And that same grace of God, it says, teaches us to say what? No. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I got a lot of worldly passions. You? A lot of stuff I want. A lot of stuff I want. But the gospel, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live this fruit of the Spirit, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? When we get to heaven? What does it say? In this present age. While we're doing what? Waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back, you know. And he's coming back pretty soon, I think. While we wait for that hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us out from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Not the world's, they belong to him. That are his very own, and these are eager people. They are eager to do what is good. Because they want to make Jesus known. They want the Holy Spirit and his power, the Spirit of Christ, to be evident in their lives. That's the grace of God. Remember where this started. The grace of God that brings salvation. So are you saved? I am. But look what it teaches us. Don't forget the second goat. God said, be holy as I am holy. He doesn't just want to forgive your sin. He wants to free you from it. He wants to remove it from you so that you love him more than you love anything else. So repent and believe. That's the response. Don't leave here saying, I got to do better. Wow, got to do better. In light of all that Leviticus stuff, I got to do better. Now, you're not going to do better. But if you repent, change the way you think, change complacency to repentance and confession, and change what you used to kind of blow off as not that big a deal, and you look in God's word at a passage like Titus 2, and you say, you know, wow, that speaks to me. And you believe that God wants that. And you look at that scapegoat and you say, he wants to remove sin from my life. And you believe that. You repent and believe, that frees the Holy Spirit up to do what he wants to do. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for your word. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. I confess to you, it's not my favorite book to read. Get lost in all the detail, but man, that detail's important. You're precise in your holiness. Your holiness is utterly unique. You don't just fly by the seat of your pants and say, it's close enough. It's close enough. And it all is symbolic. We just scratched the surface. There's so much symbolism in the tabernacle and so much symbolism in the priesthood and so much symbolism in all these details. Anybody that cares to dig in will find nugget after nugget, treasure after treasure. We're just looking at the whole here, Lord, how you began it all, your covenant with Abraham, how Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons, and those 12 sons grew into a huge bunch of people in Egypt, and you brought them out, and they were unfaithful. You revealed yourself to them, and they sinned again and again against you. You wanted to dwell with them in your presence there in the tabernacle, and you had to make a way that this rebellious and sinful people, you could live there among them, and so you did, and you gave us this manual, these rules that display you and show us your holiness. And we see this people whose hearts just weren't in it. Of course they weren't. Their hearts were dead to you. And yet you patiently used that, kept revealing yourself, and pointed everything in that old Mosaic covenant to Jesus. And we can see that. So we are more accountable in our unbelief than these people were, because they didn't know what you were up to. We know more. And not only do we know more, but we know your presence, not in a tent or in a temple, but in us. So I thank you for that, and pray that we would walk in that spirit and that presence. Take away from us those desires as we give them to you and as we transform the way we think. Father, we know that what we look at and what we fill our eyes and our minds with, we're going to want. That's going to fuel our desires. I pray that we'd look at you and look at your word and think after you and speak of you, rejoice in you, so that what we want, your spirit can make that ultimate desire your presence, just like it was for Moses. If you don't go with us to that land of blessing, don't send us up there. Don't send us up there without you. What good is all that stuff without you? Father, may we learn that lesson. What good is all this stuff without you? It's no good at all. So, Father, just stir in our hearts, and may we stir our hearts up, as your word says in Isaiah, to pursue you. Forgive us of our complacency, of our compromise, of our trying to fit in with that which is of this world or that which is Christian in our day. There's a lot that goes under the label Christian that isn't. So help us, give us wisdom, discernment, and passion, humility, Lord. Help me to be a better dad, a better husband, so that my kids and my grandkids and my wife see Jesus in me. May that be all our desires. Go before us as a church. Help us to reach this community with the gospel and with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.